Some of you will remember the big hit by Ram. Everyone hurts sometimes. Everyone cries sometimes. Everyone hurts sometimes. And it talks about when you just think you can't go on in life. A recognition that life can be very hard. Life can be very difficult. In fact, life sometimes can be very harsh. And the question we want to consider this morning is how do we who are followers of Jesus respond to suffering when it comes to us? How do we respond to the chaos and the disappointments and the unexpected turns which impact all of us? How are we to respond? We're studying these Sunday mornings the book of Romans, and in Romans, in our passage today, Paul deals with his subject of suffering. He's not going to say everything he believes about suffering. He's going to expand that later in his epistle. But this is going to be very, very helpful. Last week, we learned of the hope of the gospel, that those who are justified by faith, that those who have a living relationship with Jesus Christ, have this wonderful assurance of peace with God. And so Paul begins Romans 5, verse 1, by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that amazing? That in a troubled world, we who follow Jesus can have peace with God. He also says we have this access by faith into this grace that we can come at any moment into the throne room of God. And that throne room is one of grace. It's not of condemnation. It's not one of judgment, because Christ has gone ahead of us. And we rejoice in that. And Paul talks in verse 2 about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And you say, all of that is good, and in a sense we believe it, but life can be very painful, can't it? Some of you are in deep pain right now. We prayed for some this morning of our brothers and sisters who are in pain and suffering and difficulties. And sometimes that difficulty and suffering is absolutely excruciating, whether it's a health problem, a financial situation, a problem within our family, some sense of injustice, abuse, struggles at work, spiritual battles. Quite honestly, it sometimes seems that the more we try to love God and to follow Christ, the more difficult life becomes. And it sometimes seems, as we look around, that those who don't even believe in God sometimes seem to get a lot out of life and seem to be quite successful. So what is the Christian response to suffering? And what is God doing in our lives through these times of suffering? Well, let's stand and read the Word of God. We're going to be looking at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, but for the context, let's read from verse 1. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Here is the Word of God to us this morning. Read it with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Please be seated. Paul is telling us a remarkable thing as we look at Romans 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. And here Paul deals with this subject of suffering. Now, this suffering, the word used for suffering here in Romans 5, verse 3, is not some trivial inconvenience that we all experience. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about afflictions, hardship, sufferings, the pressures and the trials of life. And the word is used in the New Testament to refer to persecution, to poverty, to sickness, to anxiety and fears and sorrows and sufferings. And how are we to respond? I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, our society is very therapeutic, isn't it? We live in a therapeutic generation which believes, however foolish it may be, but many of us believe and we feel it emotionally, that there must be an instant cure to all of my problems. So if a problem comes into my life, if I suffer, instinctively I think of two things. One is, who can I blame for it? Can't be anything I've done wrong. And secondly, where is the cure? Is there a pill? Is there a procedure? Is there something that can get rid of this pain, rid of this suffering, rid of this problem in an instant? We're programmed to think of that, that pain and problems and sufferings in life must be immediately eliminated. After all, I don't deserve it. Do you feel that? I felt that when I've gone through difficulties. I thought, I don't deserve this, God. Maybe the other guy, but not me. We have difficulty as a society, don't we, dealing with pain and suffering. When I attended elementary school in Scotland, we had the school dentist. It was free under the National Health Service. Don't say bad things about it. It wasn't that bad. But we didn't like the school dentists. I think it was in the days before fluorine was in the water, so that the average Scottish child had quite a lot of cavities in their teeth. And this dear school dentist used to come, and as boys, we used to think that he had been trained to inflict the maximum pain on us. I mean, there was no Novocaine. There were no drugs. And they had that terrible drill. So I can still feel it. It made that terrible noise, and the noise went right through your body. And here I am, a wee 8-year-old, and there's this big man with this big drill in my mouth, and it's drilling down. And the sound is bad enough, but the pain is excruciating. No wonder a generation grew up being afraid of dentists. But I was at the dentist this Tuesday. It's totally different. I mean, the hygienist smiles when I come in. I don't really smile back. I still don't enjoy it. But I just say to her, are you in a good mood today? I mean, you don't want your dentist to be angry with you, do you? And it really is reasonably pleasant. There's really no pain. I mean, she puts this thing in your mouth, and before she really does something, you say, is it okay? Yeah, it's okay. Listen, I grew up in Scotland with a school dentist. This is nothing, believe me. I'm ready for it. And now dentists are our best friends. The point I'm making is this, that we live in a culture where we get very frustrated if there's not an instant cure to our problems, whether that's physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, or material. Our threshold to endure pain and suffering is getting less and less. We have an ejector seat mentality. I have pain, I have suffering, I've been treated unfairly, I'm frustrated, and I must get out of it. Wonderful if I could blame someone else. And there must be a cure somewhere. That's how we react, isn't it? But what's the biblical response? How would God respond? Well, there is an answer that we hear over the TV airwaves and is propagated by many churches, which is the answer of prosperity gospel, the gospel of health and wealth. I had never heard of this particular view of the Christian life until Goodney and I went to Dallas, where I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And in the place where we were staying, we found out there were people who professed to be Christians. They were much older than we were, and they very kindly invited us to their home for a Bible study. And so we went. We were the youngest, and we thought, here are older people, mature in their faith, and they will be able to impart some of their wisdom to ourselves. And so we attended this Bible study. For reasons I'll explain, they never asked us back. Wonderful American hospitality. We got one invitation and not asked back. For a start, there was little or no study of the Bible. Rather, this group of about 10, 12 people quoted various preachers, their particular gurus that they were following. And I was later to learn these were very prosperous preachers with their private planes and their huge homes. And the point that we were told in this alleged Bible study, that if you follow Jesus, life is going to be wonderful. You'll never be ill. and you'll be very, very wealthy. For example, here are these wealthy preachers. And I thought, well, maybe I can get my Ferrari and Lamborghini after all. How do you join this group? No, I didn't think that at all. I was astonished at the teaching. I'd never heard anything about it. And I started to ask a few questions. First of all, where is this in the Bible? This is a Bible study. I'm not really interested in your view. I want to know what God says about it. Oh, there was nothing of the Bible. I asked some questions. Wasn't Jesus himself poor? Didn't Jesus say, give me a coin? Didn't Jesus say, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Didn't he? He didn't even have a home. What about the Old Testament man Job, who went through such suffering and was a righteous man? What about the Apostle Paul, the great apostle? He was persecuted, he was stoned, he was thrown into prison. It didn't sound a very successful life. It seemed they'd never heard these questions, and it seemed they really resented them. They believed that if you were ill, if you were poor, if you're suffering, that was a mark of your spiritual immaturity. That could not be God's will for you, because God wants us all healthy, wealthy, and very, very successful, fulfilling the American dream. For them, the Christian life was one of hype. It was one of success. It was very much based on some exciting experience, believing in yourself, fulfilling your dreams, and that Jesus is there. You tell Jesus your dream, and Jesus will make that happen. Really? Is that what Jesus taught? An answer to suffering. Can I say a very false answer, a very destructive answer, and surely a very cruel answer to those who are suffering? Try telling that to someone whose little boy is terminally ill. Try and tell that to some man who's worked hard all his life and has been fired for no just cause at work. Try telling them that. No, this is contrary to Scripture. What is the biblical response? Well, in the answer, surely in part, is contained in the verses we're looking at in Romans 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. That suffering, now this is difficult for us. But I have to say it, because it's taught in Scripture over and over again that suffering is a normal part of life in our fallen world. That is, my dear brother, my dear sister, none of us want it, of course we don't, but don't be surprised when suffering and trials and problems and tribulations come into your life. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16. Verse 33, in the world, he's teaching his disciples, you will have tribulation. Same word as we're thinking about, suffering. You will have suffering. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You get it? In the world, you will have suffering, but take heart. Don't be discouraged, because I've overcome the world. What does Luke say as he records the Acts of the Apostles in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Here's the example of the apostles, Acts 14, verse 22. They come to Antioch, and they strengthen the souls of the disciples. Spiritual strengthening. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, why was that necessary? Because these people were suffering, and they needed encouragement. They needed strengthening. And saying, here it is, that through many tribulations, sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. A couple of weeks ago, some of us were on the Sea of Galilee in Israel, a wonderful trip. And I read the story from Mark chapter 4, where Jesus is on one side of the lake, and he says to the disciples, let us go over to the other side. Now, it was Jesus who told the disciples, we're going to go to the other side of the lake. And so the Lord and the disciples go into the boat. And you know the story. Jesus falls asleep in the boat, and there's this terrible, terrible storm. What's one of the points? The point is this. that when you're following Jesus, when you're doing what Jesus tells you, it does not mean that storms of life will not come to you. The disciples were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And as they were doing it, they found themselves in the storms of the life. Don't allow anyone to tell you, if you're suffering and difficulty, that's because you must be out of the will of God. Now, Paul is saying something remarkable here in verse 3. If you have your Bible, look at it with me. Romans 5, verse 3. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. That seems extraordinary to me. Does it to you? I can understand Paul saying earlier in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I get that. I can understand when he says that we rejoice, we have peace with God, and that we have this access into the presence of God, and we stand in the position of grace. I get that. But to say we rejoice in suffering, in fact, he says more than that. What could be more than rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God at the tremendous future we have who follow Jesus? These verses are breathtaking, aren't they? Written by a man who is not just giving some theory, but a man who knew much about personal suffering as he followed Jesus. Notice he says, verse 3, rejoice in our suffering. Not in spite of the suffering, but rejoice in the suffering. Here's Paul and Silas. They're preaching the gospel and they're thrown in prison. What would you do? What would I do? Probably complain. We're serving you, Lord, and now we're in prison. What do Paul and Silas do? They're singing praises to God, rejoicing in suffering. Now, we rejoice not because we're spiritual masochists who enjoy pain. Rather, we rejoice because we know what the suffering in our life produces. We believe, as followers of Jesus, that God is in control of our lives. And unless you're very, very young, you know that life takes unexpected turns and twists in your personal life, in your family life, in business, in society, that life is unpredictable. But we believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Paul's going to tell us that in chapter 8. And frequently, that when we go through the suffering, we don't understand why that suffering has to come into our lives. But we do know, and Paul's point is this, you do know this, that there is no situation on this earth that can sever your relationship with God. You've been justified by faith. We dealt with that last week. You've been saved by the grace of God. You're part of the family of God. And there's nothing that can happen to you in your life, in your business, in your family, in the world. Even a nuclear holocaust. Paint the worst scenario that you can think of. There is nothing that can sever our relationship with God because it is attained through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice in that, obviously. But there's more to it. Having told us to rejoice in our suffering, Paul now tells us how we can rejoice in our suffering. Notice what he says, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings knowing. There's got to be things that we know. What are we to understand? We're to know this, that suffering produces endurance. And endurance, character, and character produces hope. First of all, suffering produces endurance, perseverance, patience. We can rejoice, not because we enjoy the suffering, but we can rejoice because we know what the suffering produces in our lives. Many of you sitting here this morning, if you were to come here and I were to ask you about your spiritual life, perhaps how you came to saving faith in Christ, or what has God used in your life to bring you to be more like Jesus, many of you, could I say the majority of you, would point to some heartache, some suffering. We all enjoy the mountaintops of life. But isn't it the case that we often learn more, spiritually speaking, in the valley? That we learn more through adversity than prosperity? That when things are going well in our life, we are more apt to be casual in our relationship with God. We're more apt to take the blessings of God for granted. We're more apt to be rather arrogant and unsympathetic to others who are going through troubles. But when we are in the valley, we ask, why me, Lord? What are you doing, Lord? And it is through these excruciating, painful situations in life that our great God is working things in our life to produce this endurance. So you're suffering today. What are you to do? Endure, endure. Suffering produces endurance. Jack Brabham, if you follow Formula One motor racing, was the Australian racing driver. He died in 2014, a tremendous driver, Australian. And in 1959, he was in the lead of the Sebring Grand Prix. He was ahead on the final lap. And on the final lap, his car, a Cooper Climax, ran out of gas. And it rolled to a stop just 50 yards from the finish line. Now, the average driver would have got out, thrown his helmet on the ground, stopped away in kind of rage. But Jack Brabham did something that was very unusual. In fact, this is one of the things that Jack Brabham was known for. He got out of his car, and with great difficulty, he pushed his car. And he got over the finish line. It was true he came in fourth place, but he had enough points to become world champion of Formula One driver. Don't you admire a man like that? Someone who doesn't give up easily. Somebody who's got stickability, someone who endures, someone who does what is extraordinary in the difficulties of life. It's so easy to quit. It's so easy to throw a tantrum. It's so easy to say, this is unfair. I almost was world champion. No, he endured. You see, this endurance makes us stronger, doesn't it? And it in turn produces character. This suffering is like the basic training of the young man, the young woman going into the army. It's like the training of the athlete for a marathon who gets up at 4 in the morning in the rain and runs and runs and runs 10 miles before breakfast and before most of us have got out of bed. They endure. I read last night, apparently Tiger Woods has got autobiography out. And according to the little synopsis I read last night, that he, before he was 12, do you know how many hours of golf he had played? 10,000 hours of golf. Now you calculate that. Before his 12th birthday, Tiger Woods had hit a little ball with a little stick trying to put it into a little hole. I mean, that's golf, isn't it? Right. I'm not putting it down. That's just the reality. 10,000 hours. I don't recommend that for children, but that was the choice. And whatever you think about it, whether you think it was foolish or was great, one thing we could say is that if you're going to be a world champion golfer, you have to endure. I refuse to believe that every ball that Tiger would hit, he was saying, this is wonderful, hallelujah. No. There has to be endurance. That's the athlete. That's the musician. We marvel at someone coming and playing a piano or throwing a ball or hitting a ball. What we don't often realize is the endurance that went on day after day, week after week, in hardship. It's like the precious metal with impurities in it going into the fire so that the impurities drop and the metal comes out as precious gold. That's it. That's the picture, isn't it? That suffering, the Apostle Peter calls it the fiery fire, the fiery trial that produces character as we endure. Seneca said, a gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials. You want to be someone of strong, proven character, it doesn't just happen. It's going to require endurance in the midst of hardship and pressure of life. See, without this suffering, without this friction and this pressure in our life, most of us would be very flabby, self-centered, and spoiled. Isn't that true? Isn't this one of our great problems in our society today? Jordan Peterson is professor of psychology at the University of Toronto, and in his book, the bestseller, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos, he has a chapter, I like the heading of it, Do Not Bother Children When They're Skateboarding. Oh, children get hurt when they're skateboarding. That's true. But he's saying, let children be children. And part of being a child is going a little bit over the edge. He says a generation has been raised in small families. This would not apply to anyone at Calvary, but we all know people like this. He says, a generation has been raised in small families by hyper-protective parents on soft-surface playgrounds and then taught in university with, quote, safe spaces where they don't have to hear things they don't want to, schooled to be risk-averse. In a sense, raising a generation who have never been taught how to handle pressure or difficulty or hardship, never having the tools in their toolkit to work through a problem, to realize that they're not the center of the universe, that life can be hard, that life can be difficult, that not everyone likes us, that not everyone treats us fairly. And if we don't understand that, when the suffering comes and the hardship comes, we spiritually fall apart. No, Paul is saying suffering produces spiritual maturity. It produces character. It's only babies who cry when things don't go their way. It's only babies and little toddlers who expect a happy ending to everything. That's not true to life. Don't be a Christian baby. Don't you believe that God is in control? Paul says here, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, this is something we need to know and to acknowledge, that suffering produces endurance. So here I am, I'm suffering. I need to know this, that God is using this suffering, this pressure, this stress in my life to produce spiritual maturity. We need that, don't we? We need boys and girls of character. We need young men and young women of character. We need older men and older women, don't we, of strong character. And that character comes through hardship. As I say, that's true in the military, that's true in athletics, that's true in music, that's true in any worthwhile discipline of life. That endurance produces, if we respond right, character. And so here is James, the apostle says in James 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance, the Greek word hypomone that we have here in verses 3 and 4. And this tested character strengthens our hope. Notice the pattern. The suffering produces endurance. The endurance produces character. And the character produces hope. And this hope doesn't put us to shame. You see, the realization that God is at work in my life through the suffering is a manifestation, in fact, that God cares about me. A wise parent disciplines the child. And you know, mums and dads, that one of the most difficult things you do is to discipline your child. No parent wants to discipline their child. Why do you do that? The child doesn't like it. You don't like it. Oh, you do it because of the product. Because you have something in mind that you want that child not to be self-centered. You want that child to understand, respect, and it is out of your love and your care for this child that you discipline them so that they will be respectful, so that they will be productive in society. But our society has sold a mantra which has impacted the church, and it is this: the goal of my life is my personal happiness. You hear it over and over again. Someone does something and says, well, it makes me happy. So if it makes me happy, it must be right, and you all must think I'm wonderful, because after all, the goal of my life is my personal happiness. I have a question to you. If you believe the goal in your life is your personal happiness, how do you respond when chaos and suffering come into your life? How do you handle it then? Because chaos and suffering and hardship come to about every single one of us. And as followers of Jesus, we have to grasp this very difficult lesson. It's difficult for me, it's difficult for you, but it's a very necessary lesson. And it's a lesson that Paul is teaching these Christians at Rome. Developing mature Christian character is more important than your personal happiness. If you're taking notes, write that down. Think about it this week. Developing mature Christian character in your life and mine is more important than your personal happiness. Don't make your personal happiness as your God. That's a breach of the first commandment. You're to have no other gods apart from the true God. No, my life is not to be self-centered as to what John Monroe wants. It is to be what God wants for me. And God wants me to mature and to be more and more like Jesus. And in order for me to be more like Jesus, he puts me through trials and difficulties. And it's hard, isn't it? And Paul is teaching us that maturity of character requires this pressure and this friction. Leon Morris writes, steadfast endurance leads to the quality of testedness, and this in turn hope. For the Christian who has been tested has proved God's faithfulness and will surely hope the more confidently. Some of you know exactly what I am talking about, because you could come up here and say, John, I went through this I hear it all the time from you, as I'm privileged to share your life with me. You could come up here and say, what was the most difficult situation in my life was used by God in his love and his power to bring me the greatest blessing. And I am who I am in part to that suffering and that affliction I went through. So what's Paul saying in verses 3 and 4? Rejoicing in our suffering produces spiritual maturity and strengthens our hope. But he says in verse 5 that this hope is authenticated in our lives through experiencing the love of God. Because some of you are sitting there and saying, well, you know, the picture you paint of following Jesus is a pretty tough one, John. I don't know if I want that kind of life. Oh, you haven't heard it all. Listen again to verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. No, this hope that we have isn't going to disappoint you. isn't going to embarrass you, but rather I'm going to understand that the love of God has been poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, because every single person who receives Christ as their personal Savior and Lord receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not after conversion, but at the moment of conversion, God Himself indwells me through the Holy Spirit. And this hope is not an illusion. This hope of what God is doing and this hope of the gospel is not a mockery. God's not making a fool of us. God's not playing with us. Far from it. He loves us with an incredible love. This love, Paul says, has been poured out into your heart. This is a lavish pouring and overflowing of God's abundant love in our hearts. It's not a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, no. It's a pouring out of God's love through the Holy Spirit. David understood that in the most famous Psalm, Psalm 23. Remember, he says, "My cup overflows." How can you contain the love of God? How can you contain the grace of God? And here is the wonder of the Christian life, that as you follow Jesus, yes, even in the suffering, you can rejoice in the suffering because it's producing endurance, and that endurance is producing character, and that character is sharpening and strengthening your hope, and God authenticates that in your very being as He pours out abundantly, lavishly, His love in your heart. This is the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit assuring us of the hope of the gospel. And in the dark times of life, when we may feel abandoned, we may feel alone, and we may feel that friends and family haven't loved us as much as they should, and we may be a little disillusioned by human love. This love, the love of God, will never ever disappoint us. It will never ever put us to shame, because in the unexpected difficulties of life, we hear once again the little chorus that many of us learned as children, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And that God loves me, yes, in the middle of the suffering, and loves you in the middle of that excruciating, painful family situation or business worry. God loves you greatly. He loves you eternally. He loves you abundantly. The tense of this verb has been poured out for the grammarians here as a perfect passive. You say, what on earth is that? It means it's a past event. When you come to Christ, this love is poured out, but it continues to be poured out. It's a past event with an abiding result. John Stott says it is the initial outpouring remains a permanent flood. I love that. The love of God that He gives us is a permanent flood. It overflows. What a magnificent fruit of justification. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is true of you. So in that suffering, don't be anxious, don't worry. God's timing is perfect. And God is reminding you, and Paul is reminding us of an incredible truth, that I'm loved by God. And in the middle of suffering, you have experienced it, I have experienced it, that God's love is poured out in an incredible way. How like God. If I'm with my little 5-year-old granddaughter and she falls and skins her knee and she's crying, I don't go over to her and say, "Oh, pick yourself up. Come on. What is this? It's just a little scratch. Get over it." I don't do that. What I do as a grandfather who loves her, I take her in my arms. I say, "It's all right, Cara. Granddad loves you. You're going to get through this." And isn't that what our Heavenly Father does? In that terrible, painful situation of love, your Heavenly Father comes and in a sense, wraps his arms around you and says, I love you. It's all right. You're going to get through this. My oldest brother, George, when he was diagnosed with his terminal brain tumor about 4 or 5 years ago, he called me. He knew it was terminal. He was a physician. He knew, humanly speaking, there was no cure. And so we talked on the phone, and he told me this, and he also told me it several times when I went to see him in the months before his death. Now, my brother was Scottish. He wasn't overly emotional, right? He wasn't one who always looked at life through the super spiritual eyes. He was a very able physician. But he was a follower of Christ as well. And as he talked, he said to me, John, I was thinking how blessed I am. I'm thinking, blessed? You've got a brain tumor. That's going to kill you, George, unless there's a miracle takes place. He says, John, all our life, we were loved. We had loving parents, parents who loved God, who loved us. We were brought up in a very secure, loving family, for which I'm grateful. He said, I've had a loving wife. I've got loving children. I've got friends that love me. And I've always known I've been loved by God. But he said, never have I experienced the love of God so deeply as through this time of my brain tumor. Now, that was my brother's testimony, one brother to another. And I thought, how wonderful and how like our God, that in the suffering, that God's love, yes, we always know God's love, but in the time of suffering and the time of affliction, we need a reassurance of it, that this love, which is constant, but it overflows through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So Paul can say, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What am I saying today? Suffering strengthens our hope. Suffering produces Christian maturity. Don't therefore resent it. Rejoice in it. God is in control. And God is lavishing his incomparable and inseparable love on you. Therefore, persevere. Therefore, rejoice. Therefore, trust God. This is the hope of the gospel. Isn't it wonderful to be a follower of Christ and to know that this is true? Do you believe that? Isn't that incredible? I trust all of you know to have Christ as your Savior and Lord. And that those of you who are suffering, as I know some of you are, persevere. Think of what God is doing and draw rich and deep from that love. Father, we thank you. And in the storms of life which come to us, you hold us with that love which will never let us go. And we thank you that there's nothing in this whole universe which can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for holding us fast. Help us to respond with humility and obedience and joy. Now we ask in Christ's name. Amen.